I titled this lecture, as you know, Passover and the Search for the Missing Prophet. For a while this morning, I was tempted to preach another sermon, which was called Passover and the Search for the Missing Father. I went this morning into the first assembly in our school. It's the religious service for the kindergarten children, the first and the second grade, the very young ones. And I went in specifically to talk to them for a minute or two about Passover. We spoke about the rituals and the Seder. And then I said, you know, Passover is the holiday on which we eat matzah for 7 days, at which a little girl raised her hand to, and I called on her, and she said, I eat matzah for 7 days, but my father makes a sandwich every day to take us to work, and it's made out of bread. So someplace in this congregation, there is a missing father. In the 9th pre-Christian century, there arose in ancient Israel a towering and majestic figure, Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, or as he is introduced to us in Scripture, Elijah the Tishbite of those who settled in Gilead. Now, such was the impress of his mysterious and magnificent character, that he became a legend even in his own time, that somehow the thrust of his personality has communicated itself across the ages. After all, you and I, children of a no-nonsense, realistic age, will set a place for him at our Seder tables tomorrow night. And we'll bestir ourselves during the meal to open the door that Elijah may know that he is welcome. Why is it that we are so eager to welcome this mantled and fierce-eyed prophet as a guest at our Festival of Freedom? And how is it that this man who spoke fearlessly the word of God became over the ages the patron saint of home and family, and the proclaimed herald of the Messiah? Now, credulity, and piety, and legend-making, of course, played its part. But we seem to be dealing with one of those Promethean beings whose eye burns with an inner fire, whose voice speaks with a tone which seems to come down directly from the heavens. With one of these men, rare men, who is in the world as we know it, but not of the world as we know it, who impresses his age as being drawn in larger than human terms, as having become in some way the visible living conscience of his times. How did Elijah the man become Elijah the legend? We cannot unravel anymore from a 3,000-year perspective this mystery, but this much we do know, that Elijah, the legend of Elijah, was quickly born. Elijah is one of the real characters of biblical history, yet even in biblical times, he becomes part of the folklore and the living legend of our people. I read to you this morning from the last chapter of the prophet Malachi, in which this prophet, or some anonymous prophet whose works have been added to those of Malachi, says that in the end of days, the legendary Elijah will come, and as a magnificent marriage counselor, he will turn the hearts of the children to the parents and the hearts of the parents to the children. There will be long-lasting amity in the homes and understanding between the generations. And he says further that the Lord God will send unto us before the great and awesome day of deliverance, Elijah the prophet. Now, the editors of our Bible took this last promise as so crucial and critical that they repeated it as the very last verse of the very last book of prophecy. Here is Israel's pledge of redemption. And this pledge is repeated in our literature, in our folklore, time and time again. Elijah will appear. He is not the Messiah, but he is the herald of the messianic times. When he comes, the people will know that the time of redemption from homelessness and tyranny and oppression is at hand. The time, the good times, are near. You will find this in our literature, you will find this in our legend, you will find this illuminated in the medieval Haggadot, where often you will see the image of Elijah bestride the white donkey on whom symbolically the Messiah is to be mounted for his entrance into Jerusalem. The shofar, the horn of redemption, of salvation, held high in his hand. From his mouth, the words, "Behold, peace has been proclaimed unto the world." And when Elijah first appears in Scripture, in the book of Kings, he is already veiled from us in legend and poetry. And this itself is passing strange. For the Bible is uniquely a human book. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, these are ordinary human beings cut from the same cloth as we are cut. Their wisdom and their triumph is the very same kind of wisdom and triumph that we may achieve if we grow and mature and confront our world honestly. Unlike the other literatures of antiquity, which told of superheroes, of gods become men and men become gods, of the immortals, our literature is a literature of men seeking for God, of men seeking enlightenment, of men, always of mortal men. Elijah is the classic exception. When Elijah first appears to us in Scripture, he is already the wonder worker, the faith healer, the larger-than-life conscience of his age. Elijah remains a man who does not grow and mature as other men grow. He appears on the stage of history full-blown, the spokesman of God, and he remains throughout his brief history God's spokesman to man. Moses performs a political task. He frees the slaves. Isaiah performs a divine task. He resurrects the dead. Moses dies and he's buried as all men must be buried. Elijah is to die, but instead of death, he is translated into the heavens. The Bible tells us that he and Elisha, his disciple, were walking along and talking, and behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire, and the two were parted asunder. Elijah was taken up into the heavens as with a whirlwind. Now this man who from the very beginning is somehow larger than life, supernatural, does not leave us in Scripture any teaching, any proverb, any philosophy, any rule, nor can we follow his growth. Rather, we see only the fanaticism, the burning fire of his concern and of his commitment. Rather, we are impressed with his spirit. And it is that spirit which I should like to examine with you for a few minutes this morning. And I should like to do so by asking this question. How is it that the holy man and the holiday were joined? Why do we open our door for Elijah? Why do we prepare for him a place at our table? There is no conjoining of Passover and Elijah in the biblical narrative itself. To understand this union, we must understand the full meaning of our Passover. Passover celebrates freedom, but especially that first deliverance from Egypt. Avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim. We were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord our God delivered us with a mighty hand. Passover celebrates the exodus from Egypt, and it celebrates all the subsequent deliverance and salvation which Israel enjoyed through the grace of God. So we read in the Haggadah, should enemies again assail us, the remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt will inspire us with the necessary courage to carry on. Passover celebrates the first deliverance and all deliverance and the possibility of deliverance from all tyranny and all oppression, even from the tyranny of our own senses and of our own passions. And so it is that when we raise the matzah Seder night, we say, Ha'lachma anyu anya diachalnu havatna ba'arad mitzrayim. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All who are hungry, come and eat. All who are in want, come and celebrate the Passover with us. May it be thy will, O Lord our God, to free all men from subjugation and enslavement. Next year, at this season, may the whole household of Israel be free. Passover celebrates freedom and consecrates hope. Elijah personifies freedom and incarnates hope. And the wedding, the union of holy man and holiday, was a most natural one. The first Passover, we are told in our Bible, was a night of anxiety and of worrying, a Leil Shimurim. Would the Lord bring off the redemption? Often through the generations, Passover became again a watch night. Could the Lord bring a ray of light, some hope, into the darkness of persecution, the blackness of the ghetto? Could he calm the mob which would rage through the ghetto that Easter Sunday? And men looked out of their doors and looked around eagerly, hopefully. But Elijah, the prophet, the herald of salvation, might be near. And what of us? We who no longer believe that Elijah will come to our door. Why do we continue the ritual of Elijah, of setting a place for him at our table? We too need to take hope into our homes and into our hearts. For it is hard to have faith and confidence and to be encouraged in an age in which planes cruise above us, armed with bombs at the war ready, where there is violence in our streets and violence between the races and violence in Vietnam, where the Cold War burns hot at the edges and the edges are burnt off and come closer and closer to the core. It is hard to believe that there is a possibility of adjusting the problems of the world, that there is a possibility of peace and of a larger justice for all men. Yet we need to hold on to that faith. We need to welcome at the moment when we consecrate ourselves again to the cause of freedom. We need to welcome home into our hearts. For it is hope which keeps us steadfast. For it is hope which keeps us at our work. For it is hope which keeps us at our civic duty. Without hope, men turn into themselves. They turn away from the community. Burdened with hope. For hope is a burden as well as a blessing. Men assume their responsibilities and strike out to serve God and man. Hope, you know, is often ticked off as unreasonable. And I suppose if we are cold-eyed and calculating, hope is unreasonable. In the short terms, the best laid plans of men are aborted. Violence rages. Tyranny undermines freedom. But is there not a higher and a larger aspect to our wisdom, to our realism? Is it not true that man has, despite 1,000 setbacks, pulled himself out of the primal mire, stumbled and clawed his way partway up the ladder of civilization? And so we cannot object that he who personifies hope is clothed in somewhat supernatural garb. For it is hard to outline logically, to prove philosophically that hope is part of life, that there can be the day when every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree and none will make him afraid. Much argues against it. God argues for it. History argues for it. Elijah argues for it. And so perhaps, unsurprisingly, the Bible presents us Elijah without preamble as a miracle worker in the name of God. And Elijah the Tishbite from among the settlers of Gilead said unto Ahab, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, there shall be no more dew nor rain all these years until I will it." Ahab, king of Israel, worshipped the God of Israel, but he worshipped other gods as well. And the Israelites who followed him worshipped the God of Israel, but they also worshipped under every leafy tree and on every high place the Baalim, the local fertility cults of the land. Elijah calls down punishment upon the people. And the heavens are shut tight at his word, and they are shut tight and remain tight for 3 years. No rain comes upon the land. There is drought and famine. Elijah not only can command the heavens to be shut, but when he flees east of the Jordan to escape the wrath of his people, he is provided for miraculously. He hides out in a cave. And before the cave, there is one of those wilderness streams which flows a week or two during the rainy season of the year, and for the rest of the year is only depression in the land. But while Elijah is in the cave, the stream flows freely. And his meal and his food is provided for him by the ravens, by the birds, who airlift to him his needs. Legend, of course, embroidered the miracle working of Elijah. He becomes a divinely sent Batman who time and again saves the sage and the saint at his moment of great distress. It is told in the Talmud that a certain sage, Elazar, was imprisoned under false charges by the Persians. And he was spirited away from his city to a community some many miles away that he may be tried in camera, in secret, that no witnesses could hear of the trial and come to his defense. Elijah hears. Elijah appears. Elijah testifies. Elijah proves Elazar's innocence. Often the tales of Elijah are tales of derring do. Often they are quite human and humble and homey tales. What more excruciating pain is there than that of a toothache? And the Talmud tells us that a certain sage named Rabbi had a terrible toothache for 13 years. He needed an anesthesiologist. There were none. He needed drugs. There were none. But fortunately, he had Elijah. Elijah came to him after 13 years in the masquerade of a colleague of his, Rabbi Hia. Elijah asked after Rabbi's health, and Rabbi complained of his tooth. Elijah examined the mouth, and he touched the molar that was disturbing, and the pain was assuaged. And so grateful was Rabbi that the next day he brought all of his wealth to Hia, who was absolutely ignorant of the whole episode. And he protested and denied that he had been to visit Rabbi or that he had any skills as a dentist. But such was Rabbi's faith in Elijah Hia, that he presented the man all his wealth, and he served the man all his life for having relieved him from all of this pain. So if you idolize your dentist, you have a good basis in Scripture. The genius of our people, however, is something more than that of a teller of tall tales. We have an ethical bent, and so it is that most of the miracle tales told of Elijah have a twist, a moral twist to them. During the days of the Hadrianic persecution, a certain man by the name of Ulla heard that he was on the list of those to be imprisoned, and he fled. And he fled to Lydia, and he And he hid out there in the house of one Joshua ben Levi. Now the Roman CIA heard of the escape to Lydia. They heard that he was hiding out, Ulah was hiding out in the home of Rabbi Joshua. And Joshua summoned to headquarters and told that if Ulah was not presented within 6 hours, the entire Jewish quarter of Lydia would be razed and all would be killed. Rabbi Joshua entreated with Ulah, who turned himself in. At the last moment, Elijah came down and covered Ulah with his mantle, hid him from the Romans, and allowed him to escape. But the story goes on. Elijah appears to Rabbi Joshua, and he protests to Joshua against his action. "But what could I do?" Joshua responded. "The Romans are all powerful. They demanded the arrest. And is it not written in our law that a man must be willing to give himself over to the secular authorities if his life can guarantee the life of an entire community?" "Yes, that is the law," Elijah says. "But is there not a higher law? And art thou not a Hasid, a pious and wise man? Ought there not to have been other possibilities? Perhaps you might have offered yourself up as hostage for Ulah." Elijah, then, is the patron saint of those in need. Elijah is the messenger of God who in 1,000 disguises walks across the face of our earth, succoring those in dire distress, being a knight errant to God. But he's not only a knight errant, the savior to the individual. He is the corporate savior of all Israel. It is he who will come at the end of days and announce the good tidings. The Kabbalists in Palestine in the 16th century believed that the Sabbath was a foretaste of the Messianic age. They had no desire to give it up. At Havdalah time, when the Saturday was becoming the weekday again, when they had to return to the hardship and the bitterness and the bleakness of their lives, they sought to invoke Elijah that he might come speedily and save them from leaving the Sabbath, from returning to the bitterness of life. And that litany became one of the beloved folk tunes of our people. It is simply an evocation of Elijah. Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Eliyahu HaGiladi, Eliyahu, Eliyahu, Eliyahu. Elijah the prophet, Elijah of Gilead, Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. And similarly, the cup that we will place at our Seder table is a Kos Yeshua, a fifth cup prepared for the Sabbath meal because it is prepared in anticipation of redemption of the Messianic age. Often in the Middle Ages, this cup was designed in the shape of a stag. We have one such in our museum. This was to associate it specifically with the promise that was read into the biblical book, the Song of Songs. "Behold, my beloved, hark, my beloved, behold, he comes, bounding upon the hills, skipping upon the mountains. My beloved is as a gazelle or as a young stag. Behold, my beloved speaks, and he says unto me, arise, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing is at hand." To which we today can only add Alavai. Elijah then represents the incarnation of hope. "Do not despair, O Israel. However black the midnight, there will be a dawning. However improbable relief seems, however mighty the tyrant, the shackles will be broken." Have we need of this spirit? I believe we have. For though we of the 20th century are so proud of our fingers, of our technique, of our technology, can we really say that we have mastered the anger and the cruelty, the violence that roils within? Oh yes, we have built some institutions of decency and of learning and of healing. But we have built Dachau, and we have leveled cities, and we are building the implements which can level the world. We too have need of the spirit of hope. But there is hope that is meaningful and hope that is vain. There are people who have hope in the witch doctor. There are people who place their hope in amulets and charms, in the faith healer, in the demigod, in some philosophic system, in some party. And here the personification of hope, Elijah, again gives us guidance. For Elijah is the zealous guardian of the covenant. Place your hope where? Only with God. How long, O Israel, will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Idolatry was rife in Elijah's day. Elijah dedicated his life to purging Israel of that idolatry. He once, we are told, challenged all the priests of Baal to a great test. Let them come to the top of Mount Carmel and make their dances and perform their rites and lay a sacrifice. And let them not light the sacrifice, but let them see if their God will light it, if it will be acceptable to him. And he, Elijah, alone, will prepare a simple sacrifice to God on his altar on Mount Carmel. And that sacrifice will become a holocaust, a burnt offering, for God will accept it. And the people are brought together. And the priests of Baal prepare with their elaborate ritual their sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice is not accepted. And Elijah prepares his sacrifice. And to show all of the people how powerful God is, he even pours water upon the altar. They may be drenched, seemingly beyond the possibility of being fired. But a fire comes down from heaven. The sacrifice is wholly consumed. Elijah orders the extermination of the priests of Baal. Elijah represents the urgency to serve God and to serve God alone. There is a loyalty, there is a hope, which is meaningless, which misleads. We trust in the charm, we fail to consult the physician. We trust in our parents, we fail to strike out on our own. We trust in our community, we fail to see the humanity of all mankind. We trust in a leader, we fail to see his feet of clay. Trust only in he who is the source of all holiness, of all goodness, and of all truth. The one spiritual being who invests the world, he alone is worthy of our hope, for he alone sustains, and he alone commands. For there is a hope which is vain. There is a hope which is a folding of the hands and a sitting back, a waiting for miracles. And there is a hope which is a challenge, a demand, a command. And that is the hope that Elijah personifies. In one of the few seemingly historical sections of the story of Elijah, we are told about a certain Naboth. Naboth was a hard-working, industrious vintner. He had a fine orchard in Israel, which is right next to the crown lands. Ahab the king and Jezebel his queen coveted this fine orchard. They made Naboth an offer, but Naboth was unwilling that the land should pass out of his family. The royal couple desired this piece of land, and so they trumped up a charge. Naboth was accused of treason. He was convicted on perjured evidence, and he was executed. And such was the law in ancient Israel that those who were convicted and executed as traitors, their land and all their property reverted to the crown. And so we are shown the scene in the Bible of the king and queen, arm in arm, happy, chatting together, walking now into their new land, when suddenly, wild-eyed and angry, red of face, Elijah confronts them. Now, this is Elijah the man, not the Superman. This is Elijah the man who might be killed if the king so much as snapped his fingers and ordered the guard to spear this prophet through the breast. But Elijah is fearless in the cause of God and the cause of the right. Wilt thou kill, he thunders at the king, and also take possession? There is a higher law than your law. That is the law of God. Therefore, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, there they will lick thy blood. Now, we are back in ancient times, primitive ways. But here is a man who has the courage of his conviction. For hope breeds conviction, and hope breeds courage. There are some who say to us, hope is deceiving. Hope is an anodyne. Hope is a happy pill. We clutch hope to us as an illusion to make life easier for us, but nothing could be further from the case. The man who is the cynic, the man who is the pessimist, who claims no hope, has a far easier time of it. He can turn away from life, withdraw from life, intellectualize that the world doesn't need his skills because, after all, the world's going to end in one giant atomic carnage. But the man who is burdened with hope is burdened with responsibility. He cannot escape the still small voice within. He cannot escape the prod, the goad, which tells him always, be up and be doing. Get you out and serve the Lord. As long as there is injustice in the community, grapple with it. As long as there is prejudice in the community, seek to be a bearer of light. As long as men are turned against men and community against community and country against country, be thou the harbinger of peace. Where is Elijah to be found, this missing prophet? In each of us. For each of us is an Elijah. Each of us is always present, always near to someone in need. Each of us has within us the capacity to extend the arm of friendship to the forlorn, the shoulder of patience to the distraught. Each of us can bring love to the disturbed, help to those in need. We bear on our shoulders the responsibilities of the community. We can be and are indeed God's agents of salvation. And our work need not be in the headlines among the mighty. We need not be among the strong and the well-known and the powerful of our land to do the work of Elijah. The story is told of Elijah masqueraded as a poor man standing on the fringes of a busy marketplace in Poland. A sage recognizes him, and eager to take advantage of this opportunity, turns to Elijah and says, who of all those in this square will merit paradise? Elijah looks about. The leaders of the community are there, the most important merchants. He points not to them, but instead to two of those whom the substantial citizens of the community deem riffraff, two itinerant actors, clowns, comedians. These two alone, he said, will merit paradise. But why these? Surely there are men of substance and of good works before you, yes. But each of these men of substance and of good works lives a life which is largely turned in on itself, devoted to his own needs and ambitions. These two men, itinerant though they be, spend their lives spreading happiness, a bit of laughter in a bitter world. They lighten the burden of many men. It is for this that they merit paradise. Does not each of us have the capacity to lighten someone's burden? And in lightening that burden, do we not free him of pain, of anguish, fear? And in lightening that burden, are we not the agents of freedom? And in lightening that burden, are we not Elijah, who personifies freedom? And are we not, to those we love and to our world, God's agents of salvation? Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, welcome him into your homes this Passover. Amen.